I want to this morning conclude with the subject of the inerrancy of Scripture. About 40 years ago, J.I. Packer noted that the problem of biblical authority is the most important problem, the fundamental problem that the Church of Christ ever faces. And what Packer argues that throughout the centuries, whatever the challenges have been against the Church, inevitably you will be able to trace it to an attack upon the inerrancy and the authority of the Scriptures. And it is in this context that we are to understand the questions that have been raised on texts like Romans 1, and particularly the subject of homosexuality. It is in this context we are to understand the discussion and those who oppose the issue, as we have discussed yesterday, regarding the pastorate as that which is reserved in Scripture for male alone. At the most basic level, we are confronted as evangelicals in the 20th century with the question, is the Bible inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God? Conservative evangelicals accept as true the doctrine of special revelation, and we believe that Scripture is the book of special revelation. To us, the Bible is therefore a religion which is supernatural, because it sets itself apart from every other religion, that these are the products and the devices and the arts of men. Now, this assertion has, of course, throughout the centuries, been opposed. You had, at least in 160 AD, the heretic Marcion, the Gnostic Marcion, denied the inspiration of the Old Testament and denied major parts of the New Testament. You have others, like liberal theologians, who cannot agree and abide by the concept that the Scriptures are inspired. Even Karl Barth, who is seen in some circles as an Orthodox theologian, I do have great difficulties with him, he had difficulties with the doctrine of inspiration and taught that God does not disclose himself through propositional truths, but that God discloses himself in Christ, and that the Word of God becomes the Word of God in our encountering with Christ. What the Church has done throughout the centuries, contra Marcion or Barth or any other new Orthodox theologian, it has always maintained against atheists that the books of the Bible, as they accurately reflect the original autographs, are indeed the epistema verba, the very Word of God. This assertion is not plucked out of the air. That is why we turn our attention this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and that very well known, those two well known verses in 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of us know that 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 is the locus classicus on inspiration. It is the main text. It's not the only text, but it is the main text. The section in which this appears commences with a prediction about the evils associated with the last days. In fact, as you read through chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, I think it will become clearer that the last days, as Paul sees them, had indeed occurred. That the last day began, and we know that we are in the last days, that the last days began with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul sees that in the last days there are going to be these men, these ungodly men, and he gives us this negative description of them in verses 1 to 9. He launches in a paranesis, in an exhortation, where he exhorts Timothy to steadfastness despite opposition and suffering in verses 10 to 17. You see, this call, this charge to steadfastness occurs in the passage where Paul reminds Timothy that the ministry in which he is involved is a costly ministry. That he, Paul himself, has suffered at the hands of wicked men. That all, indeed, who will serve God will suffer. But he encourages him, despite the suffering and despite the opposition that will come to him from wicked men and impostors, he charges him in verse 14 to continue in the received doctrine. That which was preached to him and lived out by the Apostle Paul, and that was taught to him by his own mother and grandmother. Timothy would do well to heed the scriptures, because he says they are able to make him wise unto salvation. But behind all of this encouragement to continue in the word of God, the Apostle Paul reminds him that fundamentally the reason that he must adhere to continue in the scriptures, it is because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is because scripture is given by inspiration of God that you ought to obey and you ought to adhere to the scriptures. Now, there are two principal points that are made in verses 16 and 17. First of all scripture is God-breathed, and second, all scripture is profitable. All scripture is God-breathed, and all scripture is profitable. Now, verse 16 says, all scripture, and the word there, scripture, is graphe. Now, graphe simply means writing. But in this context, Paul will definitely not say all writings are inspired by God. No, he refers then to the word of God, clearly to the text or to the canon that was in circulation at the time. He says all scripture is the inspired word of God. And the word inspiration that we have comes from two words. The first part, theos, God, and pneutos means to breathe. And so it is God breathed. Now, when you see the word inspiration coming from the Latin inspirato, you might think, especially if you read the Oxford Dictionary, that inspiration means to have a sudden brilliant idea, to be creative, or to arouse, or to stimulate. But that's not the meaning of the biblical word of inspiration. It simply means that this scripture that we have and that Timothy had is God-breathed. It is God-breathed. And right there is an allusion to the powerful word of God. There is a reference to the Davar, the word of God. And one of the things that is so amazing, I don't know, when I read my English translation, I don't always see it. It's there, but I don't always see it. There's something about how the Hebrew structures it in Genesis 1, where it talks about the Amar Elohim, the word of God. There is this continual repetition, and God said, and God said. And it was. But God, simply by his creative fiat, by the word which came from him, made the world. The scriptures tell us that by the breath of God was the world created. It is this breath of God which created the world. This breath of God which conveys the power of God, that is indeed the creator of the word. In other words, when Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the Apostle Paul tells us that God is the author of scripture, and that scripture is his product. We may therefore legitimately talk about the miracle of scripture. And one of the things that we need to recognize, it is that the Christian gospel and the Christian message and the scriptures that we have is supernatural. Many, many years ago, B.B. Warfield tells us that Christianity is a supernatural religion. That is, we believe in a supernatural fact. God is. We believe in a supernatural act. God created. And we believe in a supernatural revelation. God spoke. And of course, we believe in a supernatural salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this then speaks of the miracle of Scripture. The Word of God is the product of God. It comes to us by the breath or by the Word of God. He spoke. He gave this as His own Word. Now, Scriptures, we're told then, is given by inspiration of God. God is the author. Scripture is His product. But that is not all that we see in the verse. For it doesn't say that Scripture is given by inspiration, but it says all Scripture, passa, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that qualifying adjective describes the extensive scope of inspiration, meaning that there is no text in the original Word of God that is not given by God. Or, in other words, he's saying that Scripture is verbally inspired, meaning that every word of Scripture, all Scripture, and I know that there's been great discussion about whether it should be every and all. I don't really fundamentally think that much difference is made by distinguishing between the two. I think fundamentally what Paul says, that all Scripture, and by that he means all Scripture verbally, that is, every word is inspired of God. That is not to say that God used what some describe as the dictation theory, that God really used man as a computer keyboard and just typed out his message on them. No, we believe that God used men in their different spheres and experiences and education. It's amazing when David talks about God, there's a lot of military imagery there. Well, David was a military man. So God used his own experiences, but every word that he wrote, all of it is inspired because it's given by God. God takes the man, takes his education, takes his background, takes his experiences. But when he wrote the very word of God. All scripture is verbally inspired. But all scripture is not only suggesting that all is verbally inspired, but it also depicts plenary inspiration. So not only every word, but every part of the scripture is inspired. And this, of course, refers, I believe, to the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament contains a plethora of evidence for its own inspiration. See, when Paul says all scripture is inspired of God or given up by inspiration of God, he refers, I believe, first and foremost to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is its own witness to its inspiration. Now, I know that theologians and others have argued that it is circular reasoning for us to say the Scripture is inspired because the Scripture says it is inspired. Like I say, it is true because I say it's true. And they say, well, that's circular reasoning. I can only say there that even in a court of law, you and I are given the privilege of testifying on our own behalf. We can testify on our own behalf. If the prosecution cannot tear holes into our statement, it has to stand. And Scripture has the right to speak on its own. It is the duty of those who oppose Scripture to prove it false. But Scripture is its own witness. Even in the Old Testament, Moses refers to God as a speaking God. These are the words which the Lord spoke and wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, he says in Deuteronomy 5:22. You remember the time when Miriam and Aaron grumbled against Moses and queried, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Numbers 12:3. And the Lord rebuked Miriam and Aaron and confirmed Moses as his special servant. Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. And I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark saying. Numbers 12:7-8. There we are told that God speaks. And you have throughout the scriptures encountered a speaking God, a God who communicates. He spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Cain and Noah. And Noah and his sons, he spoke to the prophets. God is a speaking God. And so the Old Testament speaks on its own behalf as the inspired word of God. We also know that the Old Testament is inspired because there was a test given to determine and to detect those who were fraudulent prophets who claimed to speak in the name of the Lord. And so in Deuteronomy 18:24, we are told this, where he says, "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him." Now, the inspiration of Scripture is seen, yes, in the fact that God speaks. We see it, of course, in the tests given. We see that in the prophetic literature. The Lord spoke to the prophets. He spoke to Jeremiah. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." The Lord spoke to Habakkuk and spoke to all the prophets. He even commanded some of them to write down the prophecies that were given. You see, the prophets consider themselves to be mouthpieces for God. They consider their message as a burden for which they could find no rest until they delivered it. Isaiah, for example, chapter 13, verse 1, 15, verse 1, 17, verse 1, 19, verse 1, and so on. They considered the message of God not only as a burden that must be delivered, but like fire that burns and a hammer that breaks the rock. So certain were they that what they had received came from God, that they generally prefaced their declaration with the formulaic, "Thus says the Lord." It is not only the Old Testament that speaks of the inspiration of Scripture, but even our Lord Jesus tells us that the Scriptures are inspired. How does he do this? Well, he studied the Old Testament. He memorized it and he obeyed it. He testified Scripture cannot be broken. He cited the Old Testament as factual. He refers to the creation of man as a direct act of God. He refers to the murder of Abel, Noah's flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the tragic end of Lot's wife. He believed the Scriptures to be the word of God. And he says, he called the Old Testament Scripture. He says, "Have you not read the Scriptures?" He speaks about the Old Testament or Scriptures testifying about him, and that Moses wrote about him. Now, all Scripture then is inspired, meaning that the verse, I believe, teaches verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration, and that Scripture is its own evidence. But I also think that when Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration, it must also include those portions of the New Testament that were in existence. Let's also remember that this is Paul's final epistle. What about the epistle that he wrote, the first epistle to the Thessalonians? If he says all Scripture is inspired or given by inspiration, does it not include 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which of course were earlier epistles? Now, Towner, for example, in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, denies this. But I think it would be implausible to think that Paul could have written to churches and expect them to obey those epistles and then say that they are not inspired. He says to the Thessalonians, "For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The Apostle Peter already described the Apostle Paul's writing as difficult to understand. I'm very pleased with a statement like that. For if Peter finds it difficult, then I don't think that we should be too amazed that we find some of what he has written difficult. But he goes on to say that untaught and unstable people twist to their own description as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And so that is a very clear indication that they were twisting Paul's message as they do the rest of scripture. It means that this part that they're twisting, which belongs to Paul, is a part of scripture. Now, all scripture is given by inspiration. But you know, we know that God reveals his word in various means and in diverse ways. We still do not fully grasp the process, the precise process by which God inspires his word. We have a glimpse as to how he does this from the Apostle Peter, who tells us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. He says that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 to 20. And so what he does there is he cautions believers to pay careful attention to the prophetic word, and he describes the manner in which men receive revelation. First, negatively, not of private interpretation. In other words, men in the Old Testament did not receive or did not arrive at divine truth through their own investigation into the nature of things. And he goes on to deny that men spoke by their own prognosis. He says, secondly, that men or prophecy never came by the will of man. That is, prophets were not self-motivated. It was not their decision. It was not their idea. They didn't conjure it up. And then following that, he says, holy men spoke. So he says, it didn't come by private interpretation. It didn't come by their own will. Then how did it come? Well, it says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And of course, you know, you who are all pastors here know that what Peter's used there is a word, which is a very graphic word, pharaoh, which is the word which connotes the idea of a ship with its sails full, being blown by the wind, a ship being directed, blown along by the wind. And so what Peter is saying, these men wrote as they were blown along, carried along, superintended by the Spirit of God. All scripture is given by inspiration. God is the author, and it is a product of God. The second adjective in that verse is useful. It is beneficial. It is advantageous. You see, if the word of God is God-breathed, then it must be profitable. So long as it comes from God, it must be profitable. So Paul says it is profitable for teaching, didaskalia, to teach the fundamentals of the Christian faith. It is profitable for reproof or rebuke. And I think in this sense it means it is profitable to rebuke theological error or personal failings, but particularly theological error. So that whether it is a rebuke, personal or doctrinal, scripture rebukes. He says also it is profitable for correction. And I think if there's any difference between rebuke and correction, while the first may refer to rebuking theological error, this one, correction, particularly refer to rebuking or to correcting moral or ethical behavior. So scripture rebukes doctrinal error and corrects abhorrent behavior. Whatever needs correcting, that is our attitude or perspective, scripture is able to do so. It's sufficient to do so. It is profitable. It is profitable for this. It is profitable, he says, for training, for discipline, for developing character. Just like a parent has a system of training and discipline a child, so scripture trains one in the virtues of the Christian faith, like self-control and piety and uprightness. Now, Paul's argument about the inspiration of scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine. The argument that scripture is inspired and useful is not an academic issue, but one of a very practical nature, because that's what you find in verse 17, where he says, this is what I've been pressing towards, this is the goal to which I've been pressing, that the man of God may be complete, that may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that scripture, which is inspired, which is profitable to teach us and to train us and to rebuke us, this scripture, the end of it, is to make one fit and able to accomplish whatever God calls him to perform. The word of God equips him in the perfect sense. It signifies that if Timothy nurtures himself in the scriptures, the means for his maturation and for his preparedness to do the will of God is always at his disposal. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable. And it is profitable so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me spend then a few moments to look at just two implications following from the inspiration of scripture. My friends, if scripture is the word of God, if it is indeed that which we have in our hands is God breathed, comes from the very mind and heart of God, if it is the word of God, then it must be inerrant. The doctrine of biblical inspiration leads necessarily to inerrancy. Inerrancy denotes the freedom from falsehood, fraud, or deceit. That is, the Bible is without error. That is, the Bible, in other terms, is completely truthful and reliable in all matters that it addresses. Now, I know that over the years there are different views on inerrancy. And one of those that seems to have risen to prominence is that of limited inerrancy. See, there are those who will say the Bible is inerrant, those who say the Bible is not inerrant, that is, has many errors. In fact, the Bible is not the word of God. In the middle, you have those who say, well, we believe in limited inerrancy. I think it's an oxymoron myself, but limited inerrancy. And the illustration is given of a woman called Marcia Davenport, who's the daughter of the famous opera singer, Alma Gulick. And Davenport reveals that in her collection, she has a valuable possession of about 140 of the records of her mother's singing. These were made on those, you know, old hand-cranked Victor machine. I don't think many of you go back to those days when they have those. But you must have read about it in some literature along the way. And what she says is that when you play those records, you hear extraneous sounds, you hear scratching and distortions. But nevertheless, those scratchings and distortions cannot be confused with the voice of Alma Gulick. But in spite of these scratchings and distortions, Alma Gulick's voice is recognizable and unmistakably there. So likewise, the limited inerrantist says that the human instruments through whom God spoke were imperfect. They had many things that were extraneous. They didn't have all the facts right. They didn't quite understand science when they wrote. But nevertheless, in the midst of all the scratchings and the distortions, the voice of God is clear, it's unmistakable. The problem with that is, if we determine that the Bible is errant in one area, then it questions the credibility of the scriptures. For if the scriptures has gotten it wrong on scientific, historical, and geographical matters, why should we bother trusting anything it says? Yes, I know that Bowman wrote an article about 6 tactical mistakes we make as evangelicals in trying to defend the faith. And he argues that this argument I have now put out, he called it the balloon busting argument, that says if one area is suspect, then the whole area is liable to be suspect. He says that is not good logic. Because there are people who in one area, like for example, a presentation will make one mistake in one area, but the rest of the material is good. I think that you're comparing apples and pears here. We are talking about now the word of man. We're talking about the word of God. If we claim that this is God's word and God is himself perfect, therefore his word must be perfect. If there's one case where it is proven that God is imperfect in his knowledge, then he questions everything else that this God says because he's no longer perfect, you see. No, this Bible is inerrant. If it is the word of God, it is factual. It is free from error. Translations may have errors. But the word which comes from God, faithfully translated from the original, is the word of God and it's without error. And that means it is inerrant in the area of prophecy. and scientific matter. Yes, the axe head floated. In the same way, the Lord hung the stars into the heavens. See, Jonah was delivered from the belly of a fish. It may not seem to make scientific sense, but what Scripture says, because God says it to be so. And indeed, people say, well, the Bible is not scientific. The sun standing still. We all know that the sun does not stand still. Well, the argument is, we know they argue that the sun does not rise and doesn't set because the sun is not moving. We are moving around the sun. But people talk phenomenology. Even today, we use the same language. The sun rises, sun sets, even though we are moving. It appears that way. This is the way it appears. Scripture is not making a scientific statement. It's saying this is how it appears, and we accept that. Now, in all matters then, the Scriptures are inerrant. It is inerrant in matters of faith and practice. Baptist Confession says this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So that everything Scripture says about faith and every other issue is trustworthy and true. Those who follow the Scriptures and its doctrinal teachings will never be dismayed at the end and realize that they have been misled to their doom. For Scripture is without error. Secondly, if Scripture is without error or inerrant, if it is the Word of God, it must be inerrant. If it is the Word of God, it must be authoritative. See, the Bible possesses the right supremely to define what we believe and how we are to conduct ourselves. In our world, there are at least three sources of authority. There is the source of Holy Scripture, church tradition, human reason. And different groups look to these as their basis for authority. We acknowledge one source of religious truth and knowledge, and to that source we look. In all matters relating to doctrine, polity, and ordinances, worship, and Christian living, that source is the Bible. The Bible does not claim to be an authority on matters that are incidental to its purpose. See, I could not be a theonomist. The Bible is not a blueprint as to how to run government. It's not a blueprint about dieting. You go to Leviticus and you read all of that. I don't think it's a blueprint for that. It's not a blueprint on economics or agriculture. But whenever it speaks on any of these subjects, it is true and to be received as true. You see, it is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. It outlines God's standard to govern our conduct in this secular world. While the Bible does not lay down precise laws and speaks and addresses every particular issue, it nevertheless has guiding principles by which we may discern the will of God in all moral conditions and all moral states. It is a reliable guide to the knowledge of God. It is a matter by which we settle disputes. It's the only rule by which we settle disputes. Fundamentally, when it comes to whether we should go here or we should go there in the church, it doesn't really matter what the church has said over the years. What really matters is what Scripture has said. It's the only authority that we have. So that biblical authority, like inspiration, hinges upon God's authoritative person. It is because God is true. Thy word is truth. It is because God is true that he is to be believed and obeyed. It is because he is God. All of us are born under natural authority. We are born under the authority of our parents or government or teachers and so on. All of us are born under the authority of God and his word. And this authority revealed in his word is unique. It is universal. It is permanent. It is undiminished. It is verbal. It is plenary. It is theological, spiritual, redemptive, and ethical. I want to draw a few observations and conclude this morning. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That alone should cause us to pause. We have the very Word of God. in our hands. And that means we must have and hold, maintain a high view of Scripture. The Jewish essayist Franz Kafka wrote a parable entitled The Departure, in which the narrator hears a distant bugle call and mounts his horse. His servant is standing there as he's about to go to the gate and says, "Where are you going?" And the man turns to the servant and says, "I do not know. Only away from here, away from here, away from here." And I believe this is a valid description of our generation. It doesn't know where it's going. But one thing it knows that it's doing, it's going away from the gospel and from the word of God. We're living in a culture of rebellion against God. Men seeking to flee the presence of God. There is a current endemic aversion to truth. Indeed, truth has fallen in the public square. And all the attempts to reinterpret text on homosexuality or the role of women or on other issues comes to a basic discomfort with the plain teaching of the word. We are, first of all, to hold a high view of Scripture. This Bible that I hold in my hand is given to me from the breath of God. But God did not stand on the sidelines and remain silent. Can you imagine that God had spoken to Adam and Eve in the garden, and they had sinned, and we had fallen in sin through them, and God had remained silent? You know, silent treatment is a terrible thing. When our wives wish to punish us, they don't scream and shout. They don't throw curling irons and baking tins and so on. They keep quiet. And they keep quiet when they put the food on the table, and they keep quiet when they wash the dishes, and they keep quiet when they go to bed. And if that continues for any length of time, we are beside ourselves. Silence can be terrible. But imagine the silence of God. If there was no call to Abraham, no command given to Moses, no word of God actualized in Jesus Christ, no message about redemption, no vista of the glory which is to come, all we had was the silence of God, we would have been of men most miserable. But we have a communication from God. We do not need to go in search of God to make up doctrines. God has indeed taken the initiative and says, "This is my mind, and I will tell you and tell you fully." And we have the complete mind of God. Everything that we need for life and godliness is given. We must have a high view of Scripture. And that view of Scripture must take precedence over our own reasoning and our own opinion. John Bunyan tells of an experience that one day he was walking in the field when he began to be perplexed in himself. And suddenly a sentence, he says, fell upon his mind. "Thy righteousness is in heaven. Thy righteousness is in heaven." And immediately he was stirred. He was picked up and he walked home very happy. And he went and he started flipping through the Scriptures, trying to find the verse. But you know, it never existed. And then he said he fell again into the slough of despondency until he turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He was encouraged not by his own thinking and by the product of his own mind, but by the word of God. The word of God must take precedence over our own thinking, over our own reasoning. The word of God is not against reason, but it's above our reasoning at times. We must make sure that our reasoning and our thinking is subject to the word of God. We must have a high view of Scripture. My friends, because we have a high view of Scripture, Scripture must take precedence above our own reasoning. And we must also realize that Scripture takes precedence above the authority of theologians and preachers. In that sense, we're talking to ourselves. That no word is more authoritative than God's word. that we ought not to give to the words of other men more authority than the word of Scripture. You know, Augustine once wrote to Jerome and says, "Dear brother, I hope you do not expect your books to be regarded as equal to those of the apostles and the prophets. God forbid that you should desire such a thing." You see, other men's writings are like brooks running from a spring. Well, we must go to the spring. And let me say to you that I derive tremendous benefit from the writings of godly men. But we need to keep it in perspective that all of that is like brooks running from a spring. And we must go to the spring itself. They may lead us there and they may enlighten us. But we can never put the words of men above the word of God. And the only authority that the word of men has over us is the authority that is given to it, so long as it is congruent to the Scriptures. My friends, we must have a high view of Scripture. We must elevate it above our own reasoning and our own thinking and above those of others. But more than that, even as God's word has fallen on hard times, we must do something else. Apart from valuing the word of God, apart from having a high value of the word of God, we must buy the truth and sell it not. Peter Halford was in Glamorgan in Wales, gleaning for historical artifacts with his metal detector when he heard a buzzing sound as the detector buzzed, came upon something in the earth. And when he dug down, he discovered a golden ring. Didn't think much about it until he took it to be appraised and found that the ring dated to the 1600s. That he had in his hand a priceless artifact. And you and I have something far more valuable than an artifact. We have the treasure of the word. We have the word of God. And that means we are to buy the truth and sell it not. By wisdom, instruction, and understanding in Proverbs 23:23. The command to buy the truth and sell it not presses two duties upon us. One positive and the other negative. When he says buy the truth, he means we are to be diligent and to spare no effort, no expense to attain and to retain the truth. Buy the truth. Do all that you can. Sell all you have to possess the truth and to be possessed by the truth. Do not sell it means, in the language of Kyle and Dillich, he says, do not place it against any earthly possession. Do not place it over against worldly gains or sensual enjoyment. Do not let it slip by neglect, nor taken away by intimidation, false reasoning, nor become unfaithful to it by swimming with the tide. And the challenge of our generation, the challenge that you are going to face in South Africa and that we will face wherever we are, is to sell the truth. To tone down a little bit here on the issue of sin and hell and judgment. To pretend that the word of God is not as plain as it is because it is no longer acceptable politically and socially. So we back away, but the writer says, buy the truth and sell it not. And you and I are going to be called to stand in the face of intimidation and say to this our generation, thus says the Lord. My friends, this word of God contains wisdom and understanding. This word of God is that which is the truth according to godliness. It is that by which we receive salvation. It is by that which we receive our discernment. It is that which makes us a distinct people. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, the writer Moses says, what nation is like you? You have the word of God. And let us be clear. There are a few things that make us distinctively who we are. One, we possess the spirit. But one of the things that make us distinctive is that we have the word of God. And we lose our distinctiveness when we lose the word of God. Buy the truth and sell it not. My friends, make God's word the linchpin of your life and ministry. I've often meditated on these words where it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law and to do it and to teach it." And Christianity is indeed a mile wide and an inch deep, because we neither seem to know the word or to allow the word to frame our lives. You see, we must not only guard the truth, we must obey it. It must become the linchpin of our lives. John Owen says that the Bible is our directory for the knowledge of God and the obedience we owe him. In the Old Testament, two words were used, shamay and shamar, to guard and to obey. We have to guard the word, but there's no point in guarding it if we won't obey it. It must become the center of our lives. It must mold us. It must shape us. We must bring every thought in captivity to the word of God. We're not to be mere hearers, but we're to be doers of the word of God. We must ask God, you know, to give us a sensitive heart so that we may obey his word. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. But let me close then this morning. I believe that because all scripture is given by inspiration, that it is inerrant and authoritative. We must therefore have a high view of scripture. We must buy the truth and not sell it. We must make it the linchpin of our lives. But my dear friends, whatever else you do, preach the word. Paul says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires." What will they do? They will heap to themselves teachers with itching ears. You and I are to preach the word. This is not the word of men. It's the word of God. And you are to preach it. You and I who are in this ministry, and as we live to seek and to serve God, we're to preach. Your calling is to be a preacher of the word. I know there's a distinction often made between preaching and teaching. And some people say, "Well, I'm a teacher." Others say, "I'm a preacher." I think that every preacher must be a teacher. And every teacher must be a preacher. You're to preach. John James, over 100 years ago, in his generation said, "The want of our times is for preaching." And the need of this hour is to preach. It is to speak the word of God with passion. We need pathos. We need to call men to repentance. We need to remind them about the coming day of destruction. There's no point in telling people, you over there, there is a conflagration on its way. Please get out. You need to say, repent. You need to preach with a heart. You have been called, you have been equipped, you have been given a missive from the Lord of glory, that the sovereign of the universe, the one with whom all power is invested, has sent you. And you may not be much. In fact, we are nothing, because we are, you see, clay jars, broken pots. We have this treasure in earthly jars, in earthly vessels. But the mandate given to you as an authoritative servant of God is to preach the word. And you are to preach it when men love to hear it. And you are to preach it when they are opposed to it. You are to preach it in the morning. You are to preach it at noon. You are to preach it when you get up and when you go down. Preach the word. It is not by social movements. It is not by seeking to influence the corridors of power that you will change South Africa. It is by preaching. Listen, anything significant for God ever done has come from the mouth of a servant of God. Preach the word. And we do not know how long we have been given in this world. But let it be said of you and of me, wherever you are, if you are in Johannesburg or if you are in Swaziland, wherever you are, let it be said that there is a prophet in Israel today. Preach the word, my friends. Many of us are one-trick ponies. Can't do many tricks. We're not good at administration. We're not even terribly good at counseling. But preach the word. Sometimes we cause the word to be corralled. You know, release the word. Let the word run and have its course. Put it out there and see what God will do with it. You gotta preach the word and preach it accurately. It means commitment to the historical grammatical method of exegesis. Looking at scripture in context, comparing scripture with scripture. You must speak it and preach the word not only accurately but confidently. Christopher White, in the book Seismic Shift, said that in a postmodern world we need to speak with ambiguity. What utter nonsense. Ambiguity. Nobody knows what you're saying. You're saying yes or no, sin or not. It is absolute nonsense. You have to call a spade. Do it gently and lovingly, but still you have to speak with clarity. Not ambiguity. You have to preach confidently. You have to preach expecting God to do something. You have to preach because you believe in the word of God, that it will not be returned void. That there is a hidden purpose, that God is using you, that he has called you, blessed you, anointed you to preach. Preach it confidently, because you're preaching the word of God. Preach it not only confidently, preach it passionately. Murray McShane once told a young man, read the Bible regularly, and please do try to understand it, and still more yet, feel it. You can't preach it unless you feel it. And you and I need to make sure that what we preach has already been hammered out on the anvil of our souls. You mustn't preach truth until it grips you. What does Lloyd-Jones say about preaching? It's theology coming through a man on fire. When I was in Toronto in systematic theology, I had a professor there told us one day that a drunk came in the middle of winter looking for a place to sleep. It was in the middle of his sermon. And the drunk came in and had nice warm building, nice cushioned seat, and he took his seat and then presently went off to sleep. He was very disturbed. And he went down the aisle and he said to the man, "Get up! How dare you sleep under the word of God when you are on the precipice of hell?" It wasn't hatred for the man, but love. We need to be gripped by this. God has spoken. We aren't to be running around when we are interviewed. When we are asked by others, what is God's perspective on this? We aren't to be fudging and hesitating. We have the word of God. And we're to proclaim this word accurately and passionately with all our heart, with all our soul. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word and preach it believingly. And maybe, just maybe, by the sovereign providence of God, one little man in one little village in South Africa will be the catalyst of a revolution in this land. God is no man's debtor. And he can take you, just you, devoted and dedicated, honoring and regarding the scriptures, preaching it with accuracy and passion, and just you. God may be so, by sovereign mercy, be pleased to turn this country on its head. Preach the word. My dear brothers, preach the word. Amen. Our Father, we are so blessed. Oh, we have the marvel of the scriptures. Indeed, like the friend cynic who says, "I found the book that understands me." Father, we have found the book that understands us. And we thank you for the word of God with the riches and the treasures that are hidden in. We thank you that we can mine it and derive profit for our souls. And oh God, we pray that you would give us in this day of decline, in this day of rapid reversal of spiritual things, in a day when hordes are running away from your word, Oh God, help us to prize it. And help us, oh God, to live it and to proclaim it. Thank you for these men who have given themselves to you. Take us all, oh God. May we not by our folly and our sinfulness hinder your gospel, but we pray by your Spirit so subdue us and cause that from our bellies may flow rivers of living water, and grant that when we stand to speak, men will hear the very oracles of God. And though we cannot by ourselves cause one anxious thought in the heart of a wicked man, you can. So take then our ministries and take our lives and use it for your glory. Amen.